So I pointed out a couple of times already this morning that even though we're talking about gifts that are used in the body, your value in coming to a church and being a member of it, any church, is not it sourced in what you can do, but it's sourced in the fact that you are in Jesus Christ and you desire to be in fellowship with other people who are in Jesus Christ. I have conversations quite frequently, and I praise the Lord for them, of people recently who are saying, you know, we're really, really feel the Lord is leading us to join formally with Gateway. And I always tell them, you know, come in, get to know the body a little bit, fellowship with people, and just really sense whether or not the Lord wants you to connect here with the people, because we're in fellowship with the Lord, worshiping Him first. And then out of that fellowship comes our service to the Lord. So the New Testament teaches that when God adds members of the body of Christ, He gifts them with abilities. We commonly call them spiritual gifts. He gifts them with abilities to serve the church for the spiritual health and function of the body. So it's very helpful when we can take the time to focus on our service, how we minister to the church, and what the New Testament says about it. I'm just taking this one little chunk here from Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And so let's look at this carefully together. I've titled the two-part sermon, Responding to God's Mercy, because everything you read starting in verse 1 of chapter 12 is predicated upon the fact that God has shown us great mercy. And we saw this last week when I opened up this conversation. He saved us with His blood, though we deserved wrath instead. That's what mercy is. God giving us something wonderful that we don't deserve, even when we deserve something else instead. And we see this at the end of Romans chapter 11, although Romans 9, 10, 11 begin and they end with the idea of God's mercy. In Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 30, Paul speaks of the fact that God extended mercy both to Jews and to Gentiles. And he says to the Gentiles, look, God's extending mercy to you right now so that the Jews will be jealous and say, look, I want some of that too. And so God always has the whole world in mind when He talks about mercy. And now beginning in this section of Paul's letter, Romans 12, 1 and following, Paul is going to appeal to us who have received mercy on the very basis of that act of mercy we've received. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, and follow along now as I read, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And what we saw last week was that Paul is appealing to them on the basis of God's mercy to give attention to three relationships that will be transformed just as radically as they have been transformed by the Spirit of God when they follow God. What are these three relationships that those who have received mercy begin to see transformed in their lives when they grow in Christ? Well, the first one is our relationship with God is transformed. Because Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's to God. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And look at the end of verse 2. He says that we should discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we saw last week, Paul is drawing heavily here on Old Testament sacrificial imagery, urging us to offer our bodies, really our whole lives is what that stands for, to the Lord. As a sacrificial act, spending our time and resources for Him, not holding on to or squandering the time He has given to us, but investing it as an act of worship for His glory. And as we commit ourselves to Him in this manner, our walk with God becomes very real and very intentional as we offer ourselves every day for His use. I don't know if you think about this consciously, But when you go through a day, do you recognize I'm living out this day for the glory of God as a sacrifice to Him as an act of worship? That's what He's asking us to do, to commit every day to the Lord that way. But not only is our relationship with God transformed, but conversely and simultaneously, our relationship with the world is transformed. And I dare say we've all been challenged at one time or another if we've grown up hearing the word preached with the words in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's the word transformed there. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. And it says that by testing because this word is dokimazo. It's a Greek word that means you test it and to make sure of something. That you may discern after testing what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But if we're striving to walk with the Lord and we're focused on His glory, we will find that the temptation to want the world to think well of us and our desire to live for the things of the world slowly lose their grip on our souls, especially as we renew our minds, which means, I think, practically speaking, that we confront all of the junk of this world and all of the iniquity and all of the falsehood and all of the crassness and blasphemy and exaltation against God. We confront it and we cleanse our minds from it by meditating on the Word of God, by soaking ourselves with pure truth, allowing our minds to be cleansed by this constant flow of the Word washing away the lies of the world. And both of these transformations, the transformation of our walk with God and the transformation of our relationship to the world, are motivated by the mercy of God. Because we've been shown unbelievable love and unbelievable grace that God would reach down and save us. I mean, think about it. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought, well, I'm more savable than somebody else, but we're not. If we start being honest with ourselves, we're like, why did God choose me? Why did He save me? That's how a believer thinks. And we wonder if we really understand, if we really contemplate His mercy to us, that God would save us. It's no wonder that we want to run to God and away from the world He saved us from, grasping onto Him and letting loose of that which does not honor Him. That's what the mercy of God does. It transforms us in these two ways, our relationship to God and our relationship to the world. Now, there's a third area that I touched on last week just by way of introduction, but this is one I was going to spend the rest of the time with this morning. There's another relationship that is transformed, and it's equally motivated by the mercy of God. And it is our relationship to the church. That is our relationship with others in the body of Christ who themselves have been transformed in their relationship to God and the world because of the mercy they've received. And that is what we need to think about this morning in the remaining time that we have. And so we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. Follow along as I read these verses now. We'll take the rest of the text. So he says, for, and I promise I will read, but I want to point out one thing. Notice the word for. Paul's not beginning a new argument here. He's not beginning a new discussion. He's not starting a new section. For connects everything he says in verses 3 through 8 to what he just said. For, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, and he's talking about a human body here, a physiological body, in one body, we have many members, the hands, the legs, the arms, the eyes, the ears, etc. In one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, the church, though many, are one body in Christ. And individually, we are members, one of another. We belong to each other as the body. We're all one body. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul here, in the middle of verse 6, tells us what this section is about. He's talking about using these gifts that you have. This is about use. Now let's unpack this wonderful text, at least in the amount of time that we can this morning. I want you to notice back in verse 3 that Paul begins this section by telling us how to think. Does anybody ever tell you how to think? If you're in school, they tell you how to think all the time, right? If you're a job, if you have an employee, sometimes an employer comes along and tells you how you should be thinking. Well, Paul's telling us how to think. He tells us how to think and he tells us how not to think. You see that at the beginning of verse 3? Paul urges each member of the Roman congregation not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. There's a lot of thinking going on in this sentence. When it comes to this area of using your gifts to minister to one another, Paul wants us to think rightly. Now, when he says not to think of yourself more highly, he uses this verb in the Greek language that means to have exalted thoughts about yourself. He actually takes the phren root, which that doesn't mean anything to most of you, but phren means the mind or thinking, and he uses huper, which is, we get our word super from this. It means to be super or up here thinking about yourself. Exalting thoughts about yourself. It's to be highbrow or high and mighty or stuck up or self-important. I could go on with a bunch of other adjectives, right? You're thinking of some yourself maybe, but this is his idea here. People who look down their noses at others because they're imagining themselves to be up here. Now, why would they all be high and mighty about their spiritual gifts? Well, most of you remember that Paul already dealt with this kind of attitude, remember? In Corinth, we have two letters that he writes to Corinth. And I'm thinking of the first one in particular. When he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, he has this long section on spiritual gifts. Is chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. By the way, chapter 13 of Corinthians is not the love chapter, just stuck there all by itself. It's in the context of how you exercise your spiritual gifts. You do it in love. And so he takes this long section to challenge them on their spiritual gifts because the Corinthians, we discern in the letter, have this competitive spirit when it comes to exercising their gifts. They all wanted to gift the gift of tongues, the apostolic gift of tongues, which was alive and well during Paul's day. And they were jealous of each other because some of them had that gift, apparently, and others did not. And some of them were bragging about how good their gift was, and there was this disunity in Corinth over their gifts. We see that this unity when they gathered around the Lord's table. That's why we turn to 1 Corinthians 11 when we have the Lord's table, because that's where Paul gives the instruction for the Lord's table. Why does he give the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11? Because he has to correct bad behavior around the table. So Paul takes time to walk the Corinthians through the purpose of spiritual gifts and what they are and how to use them. And like I said, in 1 Corinthians 13, he urges them to exercise their gift in love for one another. And you know what he tells them in 1 Corinthians 14:20? He says, don't be like children in your understanding about gifts. Be like children when it comes to your knowledge of evil, he says. Don't know a lot about evil. But when it comes to the spiritual gifts, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, be mature. Grow up. Be the adult in the room when it comes to thinking about gifts. So when it comes to spiritual gifts, Romans 12 is not the first time Paul has addressed this need in a letter. In fact, our text, Romans 12, 3 through 8, is really sort of a microcosm of that huge discussion he has in 1 Corinthians. Now, I don't know why he writes this here in Romans 12. I mean, outside of the fact that the Holy Spirit is superintending the writing of the word. But when the Spirit uses an apostle to write a letter, there's an occasion and there's something he's responding to. Maybe he's heard that the Roman believers were struggling with this too. Maybe he just figures, you know, the Corinthians are really struggling with this. I should put this in here for the Romans too in case they're struggling with spiritual gifts. Either way, he wants to make sure that we're thinking rightly when it comes to this matter of using our gifts to serve the church. So he says, don't be proud about your abilities, your giftedness. If you have a talent above somebody else, or maybe whatever gift you have is the envy of other people, don't be proud about that. You didn't get that gift yourself anyway. God gave you everything you have. He says, instead, think with sober judgment. You see that word there? The word sober judgment actually translates a single Greek word, which means to be sober-minded. It's a wonderful word in the New Testament. Not used really that often, but it's a wonderful word. It means to be sober-minded or exercising great self-control. Like when you really say, okay, everybody be quiet for a minute, I really need to think about this clearly. Or you get off, you know, by yourself somewhere and really think through an issue, that's what this word is indicating, so that you can live the right way after having really good thinking. It's a special word in Paul, especially in the pastoral epistles. It has to do with thinking critically and carefully. And for the believer, thinking biblically, thinking rightly when it comes to certain decisions. Not letting your emotions run away with you. Not making snap decisions. I'll liken it to buying a car. Okay? So if you're going to buy a car responsibly, the first thing of all to do is to consider whether or not you really do need a car, right? If it is a good stewardship at this time to buy a car. It was actually a Christian car salesman. There is such a thing, I guess. There was a Christian car salesman who years ago taught me that normally the least expensive car to own is the one you're already driving. And that was a good bit of advice many times in my life. But if you decide you need a car, then you start doing some homework and praying for wisdom. What kind of car? What's the best investment? Should I get a new car, which doesn't have a lot of issues, or should I risk getting an older car that somebody's already knocked the miles off a little bit of, and the price as well? And so you seek the Lord, pray about the decision, and so forth. That's thinking like an adult. That's saying, I'm not going to go out and buy this right away. I'm going to think about it, let the Lord lead me. That's being adult about your decision. Careful, thoughtful, sober-minded. But compare that to what happens when you start looking for cars and you get bit, as they say sometimes, by the car bug. I don't know if they use this phrase anymore. I tried to Google it to find out, and all I got was Volkswagens. And so I can't really tell, I think you understand what I mean. It's like you walk onto the car lot and you meet the car salesman. If the car salesman is good at his job, his goal is to not let you off that lot without driving away in one of his vehicles. So you end up making a decision that might not be the best. Or you're like, I've just got to have a car. And so you go out and you're looking at cars all the time and you're just going to get one. Or worse yet, what about buying a car on impulse? I mean, you weren't thinking about a car. You don't need a car. But at the spur of the moment, you drive onto a car lot. And before you know it, you're driving home with a new car. Has anybody ever done that? I haven't. But there are, you know, a lot of new commentaries and theological books that Amazon Prime ships to our house every so often. Irina's like, what's that? And I'm like, I don't know. It looks like a book. I'm not sure how that happened. I digress. But you can see by comparison that it means to think in a way that's sober, taking your time, having your wits about you, being wise about things. It's the word that Mark uses in Mark chapter 5 when Jesus heals the demon-possessed man. It says he was running around naked, crying out, this demon-possessed man, running at them, cutting himself with stones, and he's transformed by Jesus of Nazareth. And Mark says he was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's our word here in Romans 12:3. Paul says in Titus 2:11-12, we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly. There's our word. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the word as well. And it's a word that Paul applies to adult thinking in the church. In fact, you heard the translation of this word two times this morning as applied to women in the church in the chapter that Brother Mark read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the ESV, the word is translated self-control in this context. 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul exhorts women to clothe themselves with modesty, and then he says with self-control. That's our word. And he exalts women in 1 Timothy 2:15 who continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The King James says with sobriety, that sober-mindedness. So how does the Apostle Paul want us to think soberly about our gifts and exercising them in the church? Well, he's not going to leave us guessing. He's going to think soberly for us in this text, in what he says in the rest of the section. So what we're reading here after verse 3 is sober adult thinking about our spiritual gifts. So how does Paul want us to think about exercising our gifts and abilities as God has given to us? There's three lines of sober thinking here in this text. And here is the first line of sober thinking. I want to go back to it that we already saw earlier in verse 3. The first line of sober thinking is don't be haughty. Don't be proud about your gift. Don't get all caught up in the fact that, you can do certain things. Either you're young and very talented and everybody is enthused by you, or maybe you've studied for a long time or really worked at a particular area and God has given you grace to grow in that. And, you know, you see this sometimes with musicians, nobody in this crowd, I'm sure, but in professional musicianship, sometimes you're surprised when one of them just seems down to earth and at home and talkative. But the stereotype is that they don't want anything to do with people who are beneath them because they've got their mind on their art and this sort of thing. He says, don't be that way about your gifts. And quite simply, we can avoid the sin of pride when it comes to our giftedness when we think about the purpose of our gift. The gift that God has given to us to exercise is not a gift to highlight ourselves or draw attention to ourselves. We've been given something that somebody else hasn't because we're supposed to meet a need that they're not. And the only reason we're given it is for that purpose. Your gift or talent has been given to you to be used for the glory of God and for the good of others. And that's why you have it. But we can think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think when we serve the body of Christ, but expect recognition for it. And this can be very subtle. It comes in the form of a desire to mention in conversation the things we've done. Or we secretly wish that someone would mention our efforts and we feel slighted if we are overlooked. Or we hoard our position to ourselves. We don't want somebody to come in on our territory. That's our area of service. And we sort of got it locked down in our minds. And without even realizing it, we stop thinking highly of the Lord and highly of others, and we begin to think highly of ourselves. So Paul tells the Roman believers, in a way, don't be like the Corinthians. I've already had to deal with their jealousy and lack of unity because they were exalting their gifts. Instead, he says to them, you think soberly. Your gift is for the glory of God and the good of others. I want to add one thing just as an aside. I don't think that our gift is totally absent from being for ourselves, in the sense that if God has given you a wonderful gift, you have joy and blessing when you exercise that. And it helps us to celebrate the goodness of God and the glory of God when we realize that He's blessed us in this way. But the highest calling we have then, and the most joy that we will ever get out of that gift, is not always just using it for ourselves, but to use it for the glory of God and use it for other people. So Paul says, think soberly about our gifts, and it will teach us not to be haughty about them. So let's go a step further. Thinking soberly also helps us to understand the diversity of gifts. The diversity. If we're going to understand the nature and purpose of spiritual gifts, we have to realize that there are no two gifted people alike. You're all individuals when it comes to a specific gift. You're all one body when it comes to the exercise of the gift. But no two gifted people are alike. And God has put every one of us in the same church body to function differently. And we will find our greatest joy in just really owning what that gift is and fleshing it out in the body. I want to point out some of the diversity in this text. The first one might surprise you a little bit. First of all, there is a diversity of faith. Did you see that in the text? Did it puzzle you? believers differing in the amount of faith or trust in the Lord that they exercise when they serve each other in the body of Christ. And this varying measure of faith is regulated by God. Look at verse 3. He says, the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then if you'll look again at verse 6, Paul says, just with reference to prophecy, which was a gift during the apostolic era, he says that if we prophesy, we should do so in proportion to our faith. And later on in Romans chapter 14, you might just flip over one page and look at this in verse 1, Paul says that there are those who are weak in faith. That means they're weaker than others when it comes to their ability to exercise faith and trust in God. Now we know intuitively what he's talking about. I mean, we recognize by living with people in church body life that there are some people who just have a real ability to trust the Lord, and they're a tremendous encouragement to us. They're always committing their works and thoughts to the Lord. They're able to sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my feet, take my hands, take my voice and let me sing. And they really mean it, and they really are trusting God, and they're seeing God use them in their imagination as they continue to serve Him, and God does use them in the lives of people for His honor and His glory. And then there are those who are still growing in their faith, and they're learning to trust the Lord in different areas, and they might be involved a little bit and might be exercising their gifts, and they might be thinking, well, how could God even use me? Who am I? And maybe there's a self-consciousness there, and there's not this real ability to just step forth and trust the Lord. Or maybe they're going through a period of discouragement. And as verse 3 indicates, the Lord is sovereign over each one of them. You say, but if we have more faith than someone else, doesn't that mean we'll be lifted up with pride about that? I mean, the very thing he's warning us against? Well, if you think about it, are you proud of the fact that you are a believer in Christ and another person is not a believer? I mean, a person with zero faith? I don't feel that way. I don't think you feel that way. We don't feel superior to people who are unbelievers. We feel grateful that God saved us, and we want them to know that same salvation. And we don't feel any more savable than what we think they are. We are equally undeserving of God's mercy, which is what is undergirding everything in this text. And praise the Lord, it is not the amount of our faith that saves us. You understand that, right? You don't have to trust the Lord as hard as you can to be saved. Jesus says if you have a little bit of faith, it's not the amount of your faith. It is the object of your faith. We've come to Christ feeling like the demon-possessed, or the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9 who cried, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's how we all feel. And so God is giving a different measure of faith. And we could probe that a little further, but it's just a stunning thing to think of that God is so sovereign in this area of gifts that he even is sovereign over the amount of faith we use to exercise it. Then we see, obviously, that there is a diversity of ability. So look at verse 4. Paul compares the church to a human body to make the point. The members of the body do not all have the same function. Then he says in verse 9, having gifts that differ, and then he names all of those gifts. And if we set aside for our purposes this morning the apostolic gift of prophecy, I'll cover those spiritual gifts sometime and give a doctrinal perspective on those. We have time sometime to do that. But setting aside that just for our purposes this morning, we have these operative gifts that go on in the body today: service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy. You know what they all have in common? They're all motivated by God's mercy. Those who have been shown great mercy from God will desire to serve others and teach the truth and exhort others to follow the truth because they know the truth of God's word, and they want to lead people to experience God's mercy and God's goodness. And when you serve them, if you're not exhorting people, you're not teaching them, God's not gifted you in that area, but you can show mercy to people. You can show kindness. You can show love. You can serve other people in various ways. You're still communicating truth to them, when you do it as a representative of Jesus Christ in their life, fleshing out mercy into their life because you have been shown mercy from Jesus Christ. We're motivated to give by God's mercy and to exercise leadership and show acts of mercy to others. Some people, you know, in the body of Christ are just born to lead. And some of them are tremendous givers of their time and resources. Others are just merciful people who desire to show mercy to others. There's all of this diversity. What causes it? Well, here's the third line of thinking. Diversity is governed by God's grace. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. At the heart of the matter is the recognition that God is sovereign over what gifts we receive and how much faith we have to operate the gifts. It's all from God, and He's given it to us to give it back to Him in service to others. I don't know if I would have done it that way if I were in charge. This full confession. I would have made sure, you know, if I were told by God, okay, you decide who's going to get one gift, I would try to make it just as fair for everybody. Everybody gets, you know, we have so many gifts and we got to give them out, and everybody's going to get a certain proportion of them, and everybody's going to get the same amount of faith to operate the gift so that everything is fair. That's the way we think. Why does God do it so that some people seem to have five gifts and some of us are like, I'm trying to figure out what my one gift is. And some people just have this wonderful faith all the time and they don't seem to really let anybody know ever that they're going through some trials and really doubting God at times, and other people just seem to struggle. Why does God do it that way? I don't know. But He does it because He's God. And obviously He knows that however He is proportioning our gifts, it is for His glory and our good. So we just have to trust Him and say, God, whatever You've given me, I'm going to use it for Your glory. That's sober thinking about our gifts. I do know one thing. If we are going to think soberly about gifts, we have to recognize the diversity of our gifts as we see them placed in the church and various people. But there's one other thing we have to understand, and this is the final thing this morning. We have to understand the unity of the body of Christ. So we understand we have to think, we can't be proud about our gifts. We have to understand that there's diversity about our gifts. And we have to understand the unity of the body of Christ that our gifts bring together. The gift, the talent, the ability God's given you is given so you can use it to build the unity of the church, which should lead us, I think, to two observations. First of all, we're to exercise our gift in the context of the body of Christ. Let me say that again. We are to exercise our gift in the context of the body of Christ. Now, if you have a gift, a talent, a way to minister to people, that you minister to them outside of the body of Christ, people who are unbelievers, your neighbors, helping them, etc., that's wonderful. That's what a Christian should do. That's showing forth the love of Christ. Jesus Christ was always going out, and He was meeting needs where He was. He wasn't just inviting them in to meet their needs. He was going out to them. So there's an evangelistic, an outward look when it comes to exercising our gifts. However, if you read very carefully the epistles of the New Testament in particular, you will find that so often the Bible is telling us we need to minister to one another. Our evangelism, our outward look, is going to be nothing if we are not built out up, if we're not discipled, if we're not growing in grace. There's nothing to be a light, and there's nothing to be salt. Because when the body is unified around doctrine, then the church is a picture of God's forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus even says this in John 15, remember? He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so God's given us these gifts primarily to exercise among ourselves. So then the world looks at this church, it says, wow, I didn't know that such a thing existed. They actually love each other. They get along. They're very different. I mean, you've got people from all over the U.S. You've got different income levels and different backgrounds and different interests. And yet they're all together loving one another. What creates that? What creates that is the mercy of God, we know. We do have one thing in common. We're all related to the same family member, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to be a picture of that to the world. And that's why we function this way with our gifts. And so when God unites you with a local assembly where you're visibly living out your life with Him, look to find out, what should I do to flesh out my gift, to encourage one another, to minister one another, so that this body is built up to be a picture to the world of God's reconciliation. And then secondly, this goes along with it, it's the same kind of thought. We exercise our gift, therefore, for the health of the body, the health of the church. We're meeting needs. We're communicating truths through exhortation or teaching, but also through giving, mercy showing. And we put this all together, and what do we have? We have a church with safe membership, with varying gifts and various measures of faith. And we depend upon the Lord to use us to build up the body of Christ. What is it like to exercise a spiritual gift? A lot of you, if not all of you, at one point or another have exercised spiritual gifts. What's that like? Do you imagine some, you know, holy aura that comes on you and you start speaking in a stained glass voice, you know? And you start feeling this really sort of out-of-body experience that now I'm exercising a spiritual gift. No, that's not what it's like at all. In fact, I'm exercising a spiritual gift right now. I'm exercising the gift of exhortation. Well, what is this like? Well, I can tell you, I feel grateful to God that He's actually using me. I think about all the things, you know, that God has done in my life personally, and all the areas I've dropped the ball, and all the areas I wish I would have served Him better. And I feel fatigue, and I feel gratitude, and I feel dependence. I feel like, who am I to even be here? That's how we feel when we're exercising spiritual gifts. It's not this great big super Christian kind of thing. It's just a step of obedience. And we don't often feel sometimes like exercising gifts. We want to do what the disciples once said to Jesus. Send the multitudes away, they said. You know, and Jesus said, no, stay here and feed them. But God has called us to minister. And if we will step out in faith, He will give us the energy. He will give us the enthusiasm. He will take that feeble effort we give and use it for His glory. I've preached a long time now. I mean, not like, you know, somebody where they're celebrating their 60th year of ministry or anything like that. But I mean, you know, Sunday after Sunday for many years. And I can tell you so many times I've had the experience of just studying all week when I actually get a chance to do that, and ripping apart a text and thinking about all the perfect illustrations and having everything laid out or whatever. And nothing seems to happen, at least visibly. I mean, God's going to use His word. I know that. But I remember times just coming in like there a lot of things had happened in the church that week. Not a lot of time for preparation, although I depend upon preparation, and getting in and just saying, Lord, you've got to take this, you've got to use it, and going through and not having a lot of loads and this preaching to the people and people responding and people coming up and saying, you know, the Lord really used that in my life today. And I'm like, why? Because that's what God does. We take our gift and just give it to Him. We're just channels. We really are. We're just vessels who have to step out in faithful obedience and simply give God our talents for the glory of God and for the good of others. Perhaps the reason most people, when they do not prayerfully seek to serve others, when they don't do it, maybe it's because of insecurity. They feel like they have no gift, or their gift is inadequate. Or they feel like they're going to be ineffective. Nothing good's going to happen anyway. Well, if you feel inadequate, or you feel like nothing good is going to happen anyway, you're actually in a perfect position to say, God, take this and use it, as long as you recognize God's mercy. He doesn't need multi-talented people. He needs grateful people. He needs thankful people. People who will simply say, Lord, take me and use me. God will take these fears from us. He gives it His assurance that He will use us. And so let's think, as Paul is asking us to, soberly about serving one another as we continue as those who have received great mercy from God.